Hi everyone, great to be here again. We're turning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, for a reading. Matthew 18, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I want to speak to you this morning about kingdom kids. And not Monday evening here in the church. But what greatness truly is in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus explicitly states that greatness in God's eyes is to become like a little child. Now, I don't know whether you've been aware of this as you've read, particularly the Gospels. Someone put it like this, that Jesus reaches into the shopping window of humanity and switches the price tags. In other words, he turns our value systems on their heads. And we would imagine that a king or a potentate or some kind of achieved person academically or in their career would be seen in this world as being great. But Jesus just switches the price tag and shows us that in fact a child, a little child, is what is deemed greatest in the eyes of Almighty God. And so here's a principle that basically is all that I'm going to say, although I'll tease it out for you this morning. A principle in the kingdom that the more mature you are as a Christian, the more childlike you will become in receiving the things of the kingdom. You will become more and more like a little child. And the value of childlikeness is seen right throughout Scripture. It's evident in the scriptural prominence that children are given. And I could ask you, as if you were in a Sunday school class right now, to give me examples of children that God used in the Bible. And right away, probably little Samuel will come to mind, and God couldn't get the ear of the high priest, nor his sons, and nor anyone indeed in Israel. And there had been no open vision for many years. And yet God came in the night and spoke to that little boy. And he became a judge and a prophet in the land. And then there's young David. And David defied the defiance of the giant Philistine Goliath. And even though no one else would take up the challenge from that ungodly, uncircumcised Philistine, this boy who had fought with a bear and the lion as he protected a sheep, he was ready for the task. Is there not a cause? And he went, and you know he slew the giant with one stone and cut off his head. And then there's Naaman's servant girl. You know that story, don't you? The commander in Syria was struck with leprosy, and it was that little missionary in his home, that Jewish girl, who was able to point him in the direction of Elisha the prophet, through whom he would be healed. Then we come into the Gospels, and most famous perhaps is the lad with the lunchbox. The wee boy with five loaves and two fish that give all that he had to Jesus, and he multiplied it and fed 5,000 besides women and children. And then, of course, there is our Lord himself. And sometimes we overlook the infancy and the boyhood of our Lord Jesus. We talk about it at Christmas time, but little else. And we have to remember that the Word of God, when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, he was not incarnated into adulthood. He came as a baby and grew to be a boy before he began his ministry. And we read those famous words in Luke 2:40. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But not only do we need to focus on how our Lord was as a child, but we see, as we read this morning, what our Lord taught about the child. He taught how precious children are in the sight of God. And because of their preciousness, they are protected in a very special way by the Lord. Look at our passage. We didn't read these verses 5 through 7. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now that's, of course, general, but specifically to children. Woe to those who offend children, because children are precious in the sight of God. And look down at verse 10. This is a remarkable verse. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now that's an intriguing verse. I would love to hear your thoughts on that. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation. So we've all got, I believe, guardian angels, if you want to call it that. Angels that look after us and protect us. But it seems here that Jesus is emphasizing that there is an especial nature to the guardianship of angels over children. Their angels are the ones who see God's face. Children's angels are the ones who appear to be in the immediate presence of the Almighty. Isn't that wonderful? And we see in the next chapter, if you turn to chapter 19, that Jesus has a special welcome for children. Verse 13. The little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Isn't that wonderful? Leave it up to the disciples. And we do get it wrong, don't we, as Christ's followers. The priorities that we have in our minds are not the priorities of the kingdom often. And the Lord has to rebuke us. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God is made up of such as children. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So the value of childlikeness is evident by the prominence that children are given in Scripture right throughout Old and New Testament. But I want you to see something else. The value of childlikeness is also evident in the prominence that children have in revival history. Now, probably a lot of you will not be aware of this, that children figure greatly in revival history. And many historic moves of God, awakenings, actually began with youth. The Welsh revival of 1904-1905 has been attributed to have really begun, in its great sense, through a young girl called Florrie Evans. And on the 14th of February 1904, she'd only been saved, Mark, now a few days. She stood to her feet in a young people's meeting and confessed, I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. An observer said that right there, the power of God fell, and many believe that to be the real momentum that took place in that move of God that affected the whole world. And if you take Evan Roberts, who was the mainstay of the revival in Wales, he was only 21 when God used him as that instrument. And in fact, his song leader was his sister, who was 16. During the Reformation, Martin Luther, that great German monk who rediscovered justification by faith, really the heart of the gospel, in the midst of that movement, when all of the Empire Church of Rome was against him, and much of Europe and the principalities thereof, he had prayer meetings gathering together little children in order to seal the kingdom of God for blessing and help. Isn't that remarkable? There must have been something in it then. I also discovered this week in 1859 in our own Ulster revival that there used to be gatherings in Botanic Gardens in Belfast for prayer meetings. And a great extent of the prayer meetings were made up of young people. And one observer said, and I'm quoting him, in many parts of the gardens, groups of boys and girls, some of them ragged, who had evidently belonged to the outcast classes and were recently converted, listen to this, prayed in language most affecting and impressive. Indeed, John Wesley, founder of Methodism, greatly used of God in awakening and revival, and Jonathan Edwards, the United States, great theologian of revival in the 1700s, wrote of incredible things that they witnessed happening to children during their meetings. Children falling under the Holy Spirit. children having visions of heaven and hell, children going into deep intercession for the lost, weeping and travailing. They even account of children as young as 3 and 4, weeping before the Lord or rejoicing before Him for literally hours and days on end. And both leaders observed that the children had a far deeper experience and more constant fellowship with God than most of the adults in the revivals ever encounter. Now, why is this? Why is childlikeness given such a prominent place in Scripture, and why do we evidently see it prominently in revival? Where is the advantage of childlikeness in the kingdom of God? Well, I want to share 6 ways. And I want you to enter into childlikeness today, to go deeper in the things of God's kingdom. The first thing we clearly see is the humility of children. And in fact, that's the main point in the passage that we've read together, Matthew 18. Mark 9 gives us the background of this, that the disciples were arguing among themselves, who was the greatest? Who would be the greatest in the consummation of the kingdom yet to come? And in fact, you might remember that James and John actually asked to be either side, one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus when his kingdom was established. And Matthew gives us a bit more insight into that and shows us that it was actually at the behest of their mother that that request was made. Mommy wanted her boys to be up there, right at the top with Jesus in greatness. But from Jesus' answer, we find out where greatness actually is. He calls a child into their midst. And he teaches them again, instructing them that it's becoming childlike that is great in the eyes of God. A child in Judaism at that particular time was of no importance in the society. A child was not taken seriously at all, except as a responsibility. In other words, a child was one to be looked after, not one to be looked up to. And a child itself, even to this very day, is not so much concerned with social status, so therefore we can say clearly that a child is a humble creature. And Jesus is saying that we get to be great in God's eyes through humbling ourselves to the seeming insignificance of a little child. And you know and I know that that isn't natural in our humanity, to take the lowest place of all. And that's why we need a conversion. Now, I'm not talking about being born again. I'm not talking about trusting Jesus as your own and personal Savior. I'm talking about a conversion where you begin to understand the principles of the kingdom, how greatness comes. It's not by climbing up high, but it's by humbling yourself down low. If you want to go up, you've got to go down. Have you had that conversion yet? I think most Christians haven't. Jesus again in Mark 9:35 says, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. And here in verse 4 of chapter 18, something similar. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think perhaps the greatest, if not one of the greatest attributes of any Christian in God's eyes is humility. Having the mind of Christ, where we esteem others greater than ourselves, we're willing to humble ourselves like Christ even to the death of the cross, we're willing to take a towel and gird ourselves and wash other people's feet. That is greatness, the greatness of childlikeness in the eyes of God. Now, I know this mightn't give you the Holy Rolls or a thrill here this morning, but this is deep truth. In the mind and heart of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you really want to encounter God in deeper ways, deeper dimensions of the Holy Spirit, this is how it comes. The humility of a child. Secondly, I want you to see the innocence of a child. Now, I'm not talking theologically, before you jump on my case. I'm not saying that children are innocent, they have no original sin or anything like that. I'm not talking about the sin nature. Children do. They're born in sin and shaped in iniquity, all of us. I'm talking about the unspoiled quality of children, and I hope you appreciate what I mean when I say that. They're not yet defiled by much of the impurity of this world. Paul hints at this in 1 Corinthians 14:20. The NIV reads, "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." So he's telling them in their minds, you need to grow up, boys. But you see in your hearts, be like innocent children when it comes to iniquity and wickedness. We're really talking about purity, aren't we? And we're right in speaking of the purity of a child. Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall," what? "See God." So it's not just children's angels. They see the face of the Lord. It's often children who get a glimpse of the face of God, or to put it another way, the face of God can be synonymous just with God encounters. It's often children who have God encounters long before adults ever do. And let's just do an experiment here. Put your hand up if you were converted to Christ as a child. Way up high in the air. Come on. Look around you. Many children beat us as adults in their ears. And it's the same with all sorts of God encounters. In fact, John 3, verse 3 says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we know that off-pat as evangelicals, and we don't really plumb the depths of what that's actually saying. If you're born into God's kingdom, you're not born as an adult, are you? You're born as a babe, you're born as a child, and you have to grow into the kingdom of God. But the inference is, when you're born again, you become a child of God, and through those child eyes, you see God's kingdom. Here was Nicodemus, who was a ruler in Israel, and he didn't know these things, and yet a spiritual child can grasp them because of its humility and its innocence. Thirdly, the trusting acceptance of children. Trusting acceptance. Suppose I'm talking about childlike faith that moves mountains, and we could spend a whole morning on that, but that's not really what I'm emphasizing. Yes, it is trust, but it's the acceptance of a child. You ever notice that children are not ruled by their heads? They're ruled by their heart. Or to put it another way, you don't have to explain everything to a child, and a child doesn't have to have everything worked out in order to do something for you if there's two qualifications. If they know you, and if they love you. If they know you and love you, they will trust you, even if they don't completely understand what you're asking of them. Now, that's profound. They do receive instruction without debating the outcome. And so the most basic example of this is how a child will take your hand, going across a busy two-lane road, or even greater than two lanes, and they will put their hand, they see all the cars buzzing by, they hear the roaring of the wind and the engines, but they will put their little hand in your hand, and grab tight though they may, they will go across the road with you because they trust and they accept they're safe, even at times when they're not. And that's what we need. To be great in God's eyes, to be great in the kingdom, we need to have humility, we need to have innocence, purity, and holiness, and we need to have this trusting acceptance. Just understand, I may not be able to work everything out that's going on right now in my life, but I know my Heavenly Father, what He's like, and I know His heart. My head can't grasp everything, but my heart understands His heart for me, and I will trust Him, and I will accept Him. Isn't that marvelous? I think that's what's at the heart of Luke. You could turn to it if you want, Luke chapter 11. I love this passage of Scripture. And it's often referred to in relation to the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, blessing of the Holy Spirit. But it has an even more general application to that. Look at verse 9 of Luke 11. Again, it's the Lord Jesus. "I say unto you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If any son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Now, the Lord's just not throwing out analogies here. These are comparisons between things that are classed as food and sustenance that we get satisfaction from, and other things that we, like a stone that you're not going to get any nutrition from, and actually a scorpion or a serpent, things that will harm you. And when we come to God in prayer, ask, seek, and knock, we ought to understand if we are party to what is in the heart of our Heavenly Father, and we've got a true revelation of the heart of Abba, we will know that He's not going to send anything our way to destroy us. And we ought not to be afraid. We ought to have this trusting acceptance. And look at verse 13, summarizing this point. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you're not perfect, but you wouldn't do anything knowingly to harm your children, I hope. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or other Gospels say, give good gifts to those who ask Him? Do you trust God's heart, even if you can't trace His hand? And even if your head cannot receive what He's doing, you're very confused. But do you know His heart toward you, like a child toward a parent? Do you have that trusting acceptance? 4. Fearless adventure. I love this one. Playfulness. Children are filled with playfulness and fun. And I want to ask you, are you like a child in God's kingdom? Children are hungry for new experiences in life. It's an inherent part of being youthful. They're curious. That's why you just are nauseated at times when you're driving the car and all you hear is why. Children are curious creatures. And if they weren't, we'd be worried about them. I mean, when children sit in the corner and are depressed and want to do nothing all day, they have no zest for life, or they don't want to get out and play, we're very troubled, aren't we? A child's heart is to encounter fresh experiences, to have new revelation, to learn, to exercise the senses. They embrace life every day, and when they're healthy, they want to take everything life has to offer them. That's the way we're meant to be in God's kingdom. We're meant to have this fearless adventure. So I want to ask you, have you lost your spiritual curiosity? Or how far are you willing to let your curiosity take you? And if you're sitting here in church and maybe you've had certain experiences of God and you've drawn the line in the sand and you're sort of way content with the status quo, this question's for you. How adventurous and how fearless are you in God's kingdom? Now, I don't know about you, but I know my own experience, and it's this, that God is always pushing the boundaries with me. Especially at those moments when I sit on my knees and feel satisfied and content. He always then comes in and prods a little farther. Because fearless adventure is something that ought to be in our hearts, because there is so much of a playground out there of God's kingdom for us to discover. It's incredible. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You don't need to fear. Be adventurous. Take risk. Push your boundaries personally. Challenge your fears. Because there's so much, and I say it advisably, there's so much fun out there in the kingdom of God to be had. And I'm not saying it's all a picnic, far from it. There'll be battles, there'll be challenges. But there's so much blessing that God wants to pour upon our heads, just like we as parents want to upon our children. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Will you explore your Father's kingdom until your heart's content? Fearless adventure. Fifthly, simplicity. And I'm an expert on this one. Now, I could talk about this one for long enough, because I think there's a great need for simplicity in our lives. We are in the most complex society, perhaps in history. We as individuals are becoming more complex, and our environment's the same. you know, mod cons and technology and all the rest, and I talk like this, I begin to sound like a dinosaur, I know. But the fact of the matter is, it's hard to get peace and quiet these days. It's hard, actually, to get solitude where we're cutting ourselves off from the world. I was just talking to someone here on Thursday night about a wee hobby horse of mine, which is Bibles on iPads and iPhones. Now, I have a Bible on an iPad and an iPhone. I have both of those things. I have a television as well, just in case. But this is becoming a serious problem. Now, don't come under conviction if you're sitting with one on your knee right now. But have you had this experience? You know, I've got the old version, not of the scriptures, but the old version of book, Bible. You understand? And it never goes ding. It never goes do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Never. But when you're reading your Bible, have you ever noticed how you can get a text, you can get an email? Have you ever noticed how you can be tempted to go into Facebook, Instagram, or something like that, or just check the weather, check the news? Have you ever noticed that? Now, I'm not saying that's a sin. I'm just saying we don't seem to realize how we have assimilated so much disruption and distraction in our lives that actually brings a lack of simplicity. And Jesus taught that simplicity is a virtue that will make you childlike, that will allow you to go deeper in the kingdom. I was impressed many years ago, and David Kinnon mentioned this man on Thursday evening, by a book written by Ron Boyd McMillan on the persecuted church. He works as a journalist for Open Doors. And he described an account of meeting a father figure in the Chinese persecuted church by the name of Wang Mingdao. Some of you may have heard of him. And he spent 20-odd years in solitary confinement for his faith. And this is what Ron Boyd McMillan accounted. He said, the first time I met him, he asked me suddenly, young man, how do you walk with God? How would you answer that? And he says, I listed off set of disciplines such as Bible study and prayer, to which he mischievously retorted, wrong answer. To walk with God, you must go at walking pace. Frankly, he said, I had no idea what he was talking about, and I let it go as the ramblings of a slightly senile old man in his 80s. He said, the next time I visited him, I said, I will never be put in jail like you, so how can your faith have any impact upon mine? And he seemed nonplussed. And then he started asking me a series of questions. Now, you ask these rhetorically of yourself. Listen, when you go back home, how many books do you have to read this coming month? How many letters do you have to write? How many people do you have to see? How many articles do you have to produce? How many sermons must you preach? He says he kept asking all these questions and I answered each time. And after about 15 of these questions, he says, I was beginning to feel panicked at the amount of work that was ahead of me. And he seemed to sense this as we sat in silence. And suddenly an insight burst into my consciousness with scalding ferocity. I need to build myself a cell. What a revelation. Ron Boyd McMillan shared this with Wang Mingdao. And Wang Mingdao grew excited at this. He was starting to get it. And this is what he explained. Listen, when I was put in jail, I was devastated. I was 60 years old at the peak of my powers. I was a well-known evangelist and wished to hold crusades all over China. I was an author. I wanted to write more books. I was a preacher. I wanted to study my Bible and write more sermons. But instead of serving God in all these ways, I found myself sitting alone in a dark cell. I could not use the time to write more books. They deprived me of pen and paper. I could not study my Bible and produce more sermons. They had taken my Bible away. I had no one even to witness to, as the jailer for years just pushed my meals through the hatch. Everything that had given me meaning as a Christian worker had been taken away from me, and I had nothing to do. He stopped, and then his eyes moistened again. Nothing to do except get to know God. And for 20 years, that was the greatest relationship I have ever known. But the cell was the means. And his parting advice to Ron Boyd McMillan was this, and this is what I want you to really grasp. I was pushed into a cell, but you will have to push yourself into one You have no time for God. You need to build yourself a cell so that you can do for yourself what persecution did for me. Listen, simplify your life and know God. Now, I'm not suggesting we become like the Amish and go back to the Dark Ages and pull out all the plugs. But I am suggesting that things are so drastically distracting, even in our spirits, to connecting and engaging with God and learning to become like little children in simplicity, that we're going to have to be radical to actually extract ourselves out of that morass of confusion and convolution and actually willfully practice solitude and simplicity and cut ourselves off occasionally, preferably daily for short amounts of time and at times longer, so that we can become like little children to encounter the kingdom of God. And the sad thing is, and I'm sure those in pastoral staff will concur with me on this, and this is one of the reasons why I jumped ship in pastoral ministry, was it actually mitigates against this. It hinders you from simplifying your life and getting to know God. And it's not pastor's fault. It's a model that we've inherited that isn't biblical. Will you take this challenge this morning? Who here will say, what he's saying seems to make sense, and I'm going to pray about this, and if God asks me to, I'm going to simplify my life to get to know God. Sixth, simple profundity. There is the simplicity of a child, but of course, children are profoundly simple, but they can also be simply profound. And many of us have been bamboozled by the wisdom that has come from the mouths of babes. Have you ever been stopped in your tracks by something deep and philosophical that a child says? I think we all have at some time or another. And I could keep you here all morning with stories, I'm sure, and I'm sure you could me. But even the other week I heard a story, and I hope I get this right, from the little kids' prayer meeting. And they're all given prayer journals, aren't they? To put prayer requests in and so on. And there was one little girl that had become troubled over a number of days having got her prayer journal. And she confided in her mother. And her mother was able, I think, to discern she was upset. And she asked her why. And she says, I've been opening the book every morning and God hasn't written anything yet. Are you expecting to God write something in your prayer journal? I believe children often see things in the spiritual before adults do because of their simple profundity. And you know what the tragedy is? We grew up. Now, there's no doubt about it. As Paul said, in understanding, we've got to be men. We've got to be mature. But there are ways that we grow up and we learn to understand things. We think. And we learn to do things ourselves. Unlike children, who at times we feel are lifted and led, but that's the way children are meant to be. And we were singing earlier, I need you, oh, I need you. We learn to grow up, to understand, to do things for ourselves, and the tragedy is we lose something of childlikeness that actually is an inestimable virtue in the kingdom of God. We need the humility of children. The innocence of the child. We need trusting acceptance. We need fearless adventure. We need simplicity. And we need from that simple profundity. We must become like a child. The spirit of adoption has been given to us. And up from our innermost being arises the Spirit of God's Son crying, Abba, Father. And Christianity is a relationship between God as our Father and we are His children. And I think rightly so, a lot of time and effort is being spent, and I do it myself in ministry, emphasizing the Father heart of God. But have you ever considered the childhood of the Christian? The childlike heart that you're meant to have as you relate to God as your Abba Father. I think that's why some of us can't get through to God as Abba Father, because we're trying to relate to Him as some kind of stern old father figure as adults, rather than thinking of ourselves as children who are able to just jump upon His knee and rest upon His bosom. The more mature you are, the more childlike you will become in receiving the things of the kingdom. The one who approaches Jesus as a child will enter the deep things of God. Can I quote to you a statement by Julia Lauren? Listen to this. When you lose that child's heart of humility and excitement and become an expert in the things of God and life, you level off in your development and stop growing. The more mature you are, the more childlike you should become in receiving the things of the kingdom of God. When you shift from ongoing dependency on Him to an attitude that you can handle it from here, know all there is to know, and can do things for yourself now that you're all grown up, you lose the innocence and dependency and wonder of being with Him. Surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Karl Barth was a mastermind of theology. You may not agree with everything that he said, but he was a profound thinker in our modern age. He has written tomes of theological discussion. And in the 1960s, reminiscing on his life with a number of students, he was asked a question. If he could summarize his whole life's work in theology in one sentence, what would it be? And it was this: yes, I can. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knees, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Can I ask you in this attitude of prayer, do you see into the kingdom of God? Not are you in it? It's not very fun being in a place and not being able to see where you are. But can you see? Can you appreciate? Can you receive the depths of the kingdom of God because you are childlike in heart? Or do you wrestle constantly with your mind? Because you have to understand everything first. And God's not against understanding, but it can be a great obstacle if we require it before we will believe. Maybe you have had a barrier getting through to Father's heart. And it's not you don't understand what kind of Father He is, but you have not taken that place of the humble, trusting child. Simply. You're too complicated. You're making things too difficult. Child doesn't think about it. It just crawls up on daddy's knee and embraces. Have you lost the wonder? The childlike wonder? You've become so familiar. You've lost the wonder of it all. Well, just do what Jesus said. Humble yourself as a little child and say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, the Lord Jesus who took the little children and welcomed them and set them upon His knee and put His hand upon them and blessed them. I come in His name to you and I ask you, Heavenly Father, take me by the hand and let us explore your kingdom together. Show me the wonder of it all.